Okay, we're in lesson 4 in the book of Philippians, so if you got your Bible, turn to chapter 1 again. We're going to try to finish up some in chapter 1 tonight, and something the apostle deals with here that I believe is very essential to the Christian life. You know, I learned in my studies here when I was a student that the church has been more effective when it was least like the world. And Paul kind of deals with that conversation of life and the influence. You know, we'll find out tonight that the Philippians had a lot of Roman influence. They seemed to think several of the Roman soldiers had settled there, and it actually became a Roman colony. And so they were enjoying the benefits. I guess you could just say that they had worldly access available to them. But then you get these new Christians, and so they have to be taught that there needs to be some separation. And, you know, I know that there are convictions, but there are some things to me that the Bible's very clear on, some things that we should stand against. And we're not going to get into all that subject tonight, but the reality that, you know, Paul said we need to be that which becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. One thing that I've always tried to remember in the ministry and even as a Christian, that I'm an ambassador for Christ. And the world sees me, and if they don't know the Lord, they measure Him by what they see out of us and out of me. And so let's look at it tonight in Philippians chapter 1. And verse 27 said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." It's some interesting statements in these verses. Just I'll come to it again, the lesson, but just while it comes to mind, notice what he said, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Could it be said that suffering is a gift from the Lord? It's given unto us. You know, I think about the apostle when he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take away his thorn, and God's answer to that was, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then he changes his prayer. He said, "Yea, most gladly, I rather therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So in our introduction, I really kind of borrowed this from Albert Barnes. I just thought it's good, just a good way to just kind of start this lecture off tonight. He said this text is an encouragement to live worthily of the gospel, and is the third mention of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. In verse 7, there is the defense of the gospel. In verses 13 through 18, there's the proclamation of the gospel. And here in verse 27, there is the testimony of the gospel. Preachers, that's a pretty good little outline right there. Put some meat on it. All three are important. In verse 27, Paul begins to set forth the duties of God's people to live as citizens of heaven. Now, the rules of the gospel are to be applied to all conduct, to our conversation, business transaction, modes of dress, style of living, entertainments, and etc. There is nothing which we do or say or purpose that is to be an exception from those rules. There is a way of living which is appropriate to the gospel, or which is such as the gospel requires. There is something which the gospel would secure as its proper fruits in all our conduct, and by which our lives should be regulated. It would distinguish us from the frivolous and from those who seek honor and wealth as their supreme object. If all Christians were under the influence of the gospel, there would be something in their dress, temper, conversation, and aims which would distinguish them from others. The gospel is not a thing of nothing, nor is it intended that it should exert no influence on its friends. It's very important that Christians should frame their lives by the rules of the gospel, and to this end should study them and know what they are. And he gives us about five here that are important. Number one, because they are the best and wisest of all rules. Where can you go any better to get the guideline of life and what the Bible gives us, and certainly the gospel applies to our life? Number two, because it is in this way that Christians can do good. Number three, because they have solemnly covenanted with the Lord to take His laws as their guide. Number four, because it is only in this way that they can enjoy salvation. And number five, it is only by this that they can have peace on a dying bed. If people live as becometh the gospel, they live well. Their lives are honest and honorable. They are people of truth and uprightness. They will have no sources of regret when they die, and they will not give occasion to their friends to hang their heads with shame in the remembrance of them. No man on a dying bed ever yet regretted that he had framed his life by the rules of the gospel, or felt that his conduct had been conformed too much to it. And I just thought that was just a good summary about where Paul said here, our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I mentioned the individual in our prayer request, and to me, the end of his life doesn't reflect the way he started out in life. And so it is important tonight that we stay true to the things of God. And I noticed, you know, the Apostle Paul, he didn't have a whole lot of tolerance for those that turned back. I mean, Demas, having loved this present world and forsaken me. And I guess when he had had all that he had in that Pharisaical religion, and then when he stepped into the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he just couldn't understand why anybody wouldn't want just to go with God. And I know, you know, we want to certainly die well, but I'm glad we can live well tonight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not just using the gospel as a scapegoat from hell. I told my church the other day, I said, I can't imagine my life tonight without Jesus Christ in it. And I'm certainly thankful for it. So, number one in our outline here, God's people should live lives that are becoming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, our text said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, Paul said, he did long to see them, but he said, even when I'm absent, and all of us are famous for talking. I don't know, we're kind of slick in these days. If we want to gossip, we'll say, let me give you a prayer request and something of that nature. But Paul said, they're going to talk, and the world does talk. And he said, but when I hear of your affairs, I hope that it is the fact that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's one theme you're going to see over and over again concerning the church, that oneness. That's the way it started. They were in one mind and one accord. And because of that, they had tremendous power and certainly influenced the known world. And I think the Holy Spirit still would have us, sometimes when a church gets in a spirit of division, what it does, it really just kind of grieves the Holy Spirit, and it limits certainly the work of the Lord. Now, the Philippians would have better understood Paul's comments than we do. Their city had become a Roman colony through a series of events which included a civil war between Octavian and Antony. And after the war, a number of soldiers who had been favorable toward Antony settled in Philippi, and for that reason, it was declared a Roman colony. It was like a little miniature Rome. As such, it was given special privileges. And although it was 800 miles from Rome, Philippi was Italian soil, and the citizens of the city had their names on the rolls in Rome and considered themselves Romans. And that carried weight, when they had beaten Paul at Philippi and cast him into that prison. He brought that up. He said, I'm a Roman citizen, so you've certainly broken Roman law. So Roman law carried with it certain privileges, and these people were certainly under that guise. Now, the word conversation in our text, it's a political term, and it means citizenship or life as a citizen. And so we certainly realize tonight that God has given us certainly a citizenship in heaven. So they were kind of, the Philippians were citizens of two worlds. They were citizens of the Roman world. They were citizens, if they were saved, of heaven as well. Their conduct was to reflect what Christ had done in them. God wants all of his children to be holy in character and conduct so that spiritual unity and power may be achieved. This word becometh means that which is fitting, that which is suited to or to make attractive. It also means of like value, of like value. Again, the emphasis is on see that you live to make the gospel attractive to the world. Now, I don't believe in compromise, but I do know that we are considered the salt of the earth, and salt should excite thirst. And the Bible says we're a light in this wicked and perverse and underworld generation. And so my argument has been, if I appear as the world and I act like the world, why would the world want what I have? But when we're filled with the love and the joy and the peace and the goodness of the fruit of the Spirit of God, it reflects on us. And certainly that's what a lot of people would want to see. And I think when I was a child, and they were just certain people I remember going to church with as a child, I admired them. You could just tell that there was something different about them. And a lot of times as a little boy, I'd just hang around just to see what they had to say. But I tell you, it's important. Paul's saying here that our lives reflect certainly the work of the gospel in our lives. Then secondly, God's people should live God-honoring lives expressed in oneness. He said that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To stand fast with one mind signifies oneness of purpose and greatness of power. One can only marvel at how we find the four sureties of the gospel. These are some things we can say about the gospel. Number one, it's divinely complete. Jude 3 said, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Nothing can be added to or subtracted from it. You know, I remember a fellow that I used to, when I worked in the furniture factory, a fellow told me that he said, he went to some funeral service and there was sort of a priest there. And he said, the priest said, well, everybody, so there are many roads that lead to heaven. Everybody just takes a different road to get there. And I said, well, there ain't one thing wrong with that. I said, it's just simply not true. It's just not true. And certainly the gospel is the unique road that gets us to heaven. Number two, it's divinely unique. Paul warns in Galatians 1:8, he said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It is not one of many gospels, but amen, it is the only gospel. Amen. And then number three, it's divinely authoritative. And in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, and again, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest ye have believed in vain. Here's the authority. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel came by certainly divine revelation. Number four, the gospel is divinely dynamic. He said in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel has the power to blast the rock-like resistance of a sin-hardened heart. And I say amen to that. There is oneness when we stand firm on the doctrines relating to the gospel of Christ. We're one in spirit is with the aid of the Holy Spirit, but it speaks of the spirit of cooperation here, of having the same love and concern for the gospel. Now it is the spirit that ties us, but we have to certainly exercise our spirits to come together in a oneness of mind and thought. The church's one desire and effort should be to accomplish God's purpose here on earth. To strive together means that we labor, we work hard side by side in harmony. And I don't think you can ever stress that enough in the church, that our power of rest is on how well we love each other and unite together, pray together. You know, we cry together. We we're all in this thing together. And so he's kind of trying to get them to understand that although they're part of the Roman world, in reality, the real gist of their lives now will be in the power of the gospel. I took this down. I dislike stories and analogies that kind of make a good point. He said, the story is told of a man who had several sons who were always squabbling. Their disunity was hurting the family business on which they all depended for their livelihood. The father called his sons together and handed a thin bamboo cane to the strongest of them. Snap the cane, the old man said. Thinking his father had taken leave of his senses, the young man complied. The old man tied two thin bamboo canes together. Snap these, he said. Again, the young man had no difficulty. The father kept adding more and more canes to the bundle. Soon the son was sweating and straining to snap them, and before long he found the task completely beyond his strength. The object lesson needed no comment. Paul's concern was that the saints of Philippi unite in a task of getting the gospel out, whether present or absent. He wanted to hear that they were standing fast, united in a common cause, and battling with a single mind for the faith of the gospel. And always, you know, we're out there by ourselves. We're kind of vulnerable. But when we come together as the body of Christ, knit together and tied together, I'm telling you that I just don't know that there's any. I don't know that there's any weapon or any power that really can overcome us. I know we can be hindered, but I'm telling you, I believe that when we certainly meet God's conditions, I don't know that there's a mountain He can't move for us. And so it's important that we just certainly and love together and work together in harmony. Now we've got our adversaries. God's people should have a God-honoring view concerning their adversaries. And he said in verse 28, "And in nothing terrify but your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Now what we know is there will be adversaries. I mean, I don't know that there's any way we can get around that. You know, and I know that I hate to say, when I was a young Christian, I thought there was a place that you could get, a plateau that you could get in your Christian life to where you wouldn't be bothered by the enemy. But I find that the more I try to dedicate myself and the more I try to devote myself to God, it just seems like the more the adversary works to try to knock me down. I'm sure you got up and said, "Boy, this is the day I'm going to really do something for God." Come down to the end of the day and you feel like, "Boy, that was a failure and a flop. I did less today than I probably did yesterday." But the adversaries are there. And so Paul said, don't be terrified by your adversaries. There will be adversaries, those who work against the gospel of Christ. This word terrified means to frighten, scare, or alarm. And you know, the big thing, even the big thing that keeps a lot of people from getting saved is fear. Do you know that? The devil creates fear. Over there in Revelation, it said it's the fearful and unbelieving that's going to be cast out into the lake of fire. And it's amazing, isn't it? You can get people to go with you shopping, fishing, hunting. You ask them to come with you to church, and it's like a wall of fear just raises up in their life. And I said, "Well, maybe someday." But you know, we know that comes from the devil and the adversary. The word was used of horses being scared and startled and turning about or springing aside. Somebody said a horse generally panics when he only half sees some object. You know, that's why a lot of horses, they put blinders on them so he can't see what's going on behind him. He'll be a little calmer, but if he gets startled by something going on behind him. And I've been around horses. And I remember when I was a child, my dad used to plow with horses. I am that old. I can remember that. And, you know, I've seen them get pretty excited at times. And I remember one time we were up in Morgan and around Christmas, and they were giving chariot rides. And supposedly the street was blocked off, and a car just kind of went through the barricade and come by that horse. And I'm going to tell you right now, son, he cut one more shine. We thought was going to happen. I mean, we thought some kids was going to get hurt before they got that thing under control. So, you know, the devil really would like to get us from the blind side. So Paul is saying, in effect, don't be terrified by what you half see. Well, we are to show that we depend on God to face any opposition in the way that's becoming the gospel. We know that a determined, unwavering stand for the faith of the gospel, it sends out a twofold message according to the text. One is to our adversary that there will be an evident token of their perdition. And the other is to Christian, it becomes a token of salvation. Which to them an evident token of perdition. This is a legal term denoting proof obtained by an appeal to the facts. The opposition of the adversary was in fact strong evidence that they were rushing headlong into perdition, because the word perdition here means ruin or loss. They're not going to always, our adversaries are not going to always be able to run roughshod over the church. It's almost, you know, to me, it's almost like a death sentence to them. You think about, you know, when Jesus taught there, he said, you know, that it'd be better if a millstone be hanging around one's neck and be cast into the depth of the sea than to offend one of these little ones. And so Paul here is dealing with the fact, he said, when they give us opposition, it's an evident token pretty much that they're unsaved. I mean, and here's what I've always said. I would never want to be the instrument used to try to tear down a church or try to tear down the work of God. Because that's, to me, there's something missing. And here God certainly pronounces there is judgment on those who oppose the work of the gospel. And then we get into the idea of suffering. God's people should have a God-honoring view of suffering. He tells us again, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So the Christian's privileges are to believe on him and to suffer for him, always in that order. If you don't believe him, you won't suffer for him. But if you believe who he is and what he's capable of doing, you know what? Those apostles felt like they felt an honor that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And we do know that Peter warns us there can be suffering that's brought on by not being what we need to be physically. I mean, not being certainly being involved in sin, evil, a busybody in other men's matters and all those things, certainly of murder or something else. You pay the consequences of that. But the reality is, and when I think about Job, God started the conversation with the devil about Job's life. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And so God chose for Job to suffer adversity because he knew what Job's heart was, and he knew what the outcome would be in Job's life. And so when you look at the privileges that we have to believe on him and then to suffer for him, it can be said that God confers on us the high honor of suffering with Christ and for Christ. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And again in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It's automatic. I mean, you don't have to, you know, somebody asked me, "You stand out of trouble?" I said, "No, it just follows me around. It finds me somehow or another." But the reality is, if you're going to live for God, there are always going to be adversaries and opposition. And I guess if anybody knew what it was like to suffer for Christ, Paul did. And as soon as he comes to Philippi, he and Silas, we learned already, were thrown into prison and having been beaten, thrown in the inner prison. But that did not deter him from worshiping his Lord. I give you the text again. I love it. It says in Acts 16:23-25, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So what was the result of that? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They were counting it a joy to worship, to serve, to suffer for the cause of Christ. I found this, just took this down. This is, you know, we know that early Christians, especially during the time of Nero, they suffered tremendously. And I don't know, I know things change, and we're probably under more of a mental stress than we are physical. But let's just follow along with me as I read this. I mean, to me, this is just heart-wrenching to think about what the early saints of God gone through. It's given to us by Dr. Roy L. Lawrence. Describes the caliber of those first century believers in the following words: "Caesar said, 'We shall soon root up this Christianity off of their heads.' The different governors hasted to put on after another of the disciples to death, but the more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. The proconsuls had orders to destroy Christians. The more they hunted them, the more Christians there were. until at last men pressed to the judgment seat and asked to be permitted to die for Christ. They invented torments. They dragged saints at the heels of wild horses. They laid them upon red-hot gridirons. They pulled off the skin from their flesh piece by piece. They were sawn asunder. They were wrapped up in skins and dabbed with pitch and set in Nero's garden at night to burn. And they were left to rot in the dungeons. They were made a spectacle to all men in the amphitheater. The bears hugged them to death. The lions tore them to pieces. The wild bulls tossed them upon their horns. And yet Christianity spread. We cannot become greater or better than when we allow God to do in us and for us and through us. God cannot get depth out of a shallow life. God cannot be had except by fire. Sap cannot flow except by a wound. If we as believers share in Christ's cross, we'll share in His crown. As Christ gives grace to be saved, He also gives grace to the dying. And even as we're counted worthy to suffer for Him, He will give us the grace to suffer for His name's sake. And I tell you what's a fact tonight. We ought to be proud if we're from a long line of those who've dedicated their lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ.